Please take your Bibles with me and let's open to the New Testament letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 18. Today in our study of this section of Hebrews, we're going to be introduced to another one of the great Old Testament themes. And I meant to say that, one of the great Old Testament themes, even though we're reading from a New Testament book. The letter that we're reading, called Hebrews, the one we've been studying for several weeks now, as you remember, was written to a church that was largely composed of former Jewish believers. They believed the Old Testament law, they were practicing Judaism, and then they heard the message of Christ and they were converted and brought into the church. And the majority of the members of this local church that was probably located in the city of Rome were former Jews. And the author of our letter is using images from the Old Testament to speak to them. And his message is, don't go back. Don't forsake Christ. Don't renounce the Savior. Don't go back to the law. Because that would be unthinkable if you received the Lord and then went back to the Old Covenant. The results would be catastrophic. And so, hold on to Jesus is the message of this letter. Now, over the last several weeks, we've also discovered that he has been interested in using one particular episode from the Old Testament story to make his point that all Christians need to hold on to Christ. And he's used the story of the Exodus, when Israel came out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses. And this author has described the Christian life, our lives, as a journey in the wilderness. And so we're just like ancient Israel. We've been liberated from our bondage, and now we're on a journey, and the place of our service is a wilderness. But you remember the story. Old Testament Israel, in the wilderness, rebelled against the Lord, and they refused to go in and take the promised land that God had given them. And there were problems, to say the least. And with that in mind, we come to chapter 3, verse 18, and I'll read three verses. Let's now hear God's word again. To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Now, did you hear that? The author has introduced yet another image for us of salvation and of the goal of all creation. And it is that word, rest. Rest. And so for the next two or three weeks, we're going to be focusing on this theme of rest, which is developed by the author from this point on for a chapter and a half. This idea of rest. What is he talking about? He is telling us that in the wilderness, ancient Israel rebelled against the Lord. They sinned and they failed to enter rest, God's rest. And what is that about? And what does that have to do with you and me? So what I want to do this morning is I want to preach a long introduction. Well, not that long, but a longer introduction that will serve as maybe a biblical flyover of this image of rest. What is the author talking about? And so we need to do some homework this morning before we go further in our studies and understand this incredible image of rest. Well, we actually first encounter this term rest in chapter 3, verse 11. And if you look at that, you'll see that there God, through this author, is speaking of my rest, God's rest. And you'll see that in that section of the letter, he is actually quoting from Psalm 95. And we've made the point more than once that Psalm 95 was very important to this author who wrote the Hebrew letter. And there he's quoting the psalmist who speaks of God's rest, God speaking through the psalmist. And he's saying, my rest, my rest. And then we see in the verses I've read, this is called his rest, God's rest. And you can see in chapter 4, verse 3, there's the word again. It's that rest. Again, quoting from Psalm 95. And if you look down again to chapter 4, verse 5, once more you see this rest referred to as my rest. In fact, if you wanted to look from chapter 4, verse 4, all the way to verse 11, there are seven times that the author speaks of this rest that belongs to God. It is God's rest. And what is that? Well, there's something else about this that I want to show you. In chapter 4, verse 1, we read about the promise of entering that rest. But strangely, down in chapter 4, verse 11, we read about working for this rest. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. But in chapter 4, verse 1, it's a promise. So what is it? A promise or something we work for? Or is it both? What is the author talking about? Well, I've got a lot of questions. And before we try to answer those, I want to make some other observations about this rest that we see here introduced to us in this passage. Some other quick observations. You can see that this rest is associated with offering to God our trust and obedience. I think that's clear. Because unbelief and disobedience are so highlighted here. And so if we spin that coin around, this rest on the positive side has something to do with obeying the Lord and trusting the Lord. It's His rest. He says it's my rest, but it's connected to our obedience and our faith. A second observation. And this is the flip side of the positive angle. This rest that God owns and God promises could be forfeited by unbelief and disobedience. And you see that in chapter 3, verse 7, all the way through to verse 19. In that section, it's made explicitly clear, as again, the Psalmist is quoted, Psalm 95, that Israel failed to trust the Lord and Israel failed to obey the Lord. And their hearts were hardened against God and they refused to trust Him and they rebelled. Remember, they said in the wilderness, let's pick someone else besides Moses to lead us. We don't want to go in the promised land. There are giants there. They're going to kill us. Even though God had said, I'm going to give you that land. And I'll be with you. They said, let's have an election and choose a new president. And what happened? God judged them for their mutiny. They would not trust Him. They would not believe. A third observation. It is also a rest that is still available today. And this is where it gets pretty exciting. It is a rest that the Israelites could have known, and it is a rest that you and I can still have today. It has not grown old. It has not faded away. That rest and that promise is still there. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. The promise of entering His rest still stands. It stands. It is contemporary. It is alive now. It's not a dead word. It's a living word. And He will say later on that God's word is just that. It is living and it is active. The promise still remains. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. It remains for some to enter it. It can be entered today. Someone today can enter the rest that belongs to God. Isn't that amazing? Look at chapter 4, verse 9. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And you might make a note of that word Sabbath. There remains a Sabbath rest. And again, verse 11 of chapter 4, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Why? Because it's available. It's still a promise. And then a fourth observation I would make. This rest is also related to the good news. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. What the author is going to say here might take some of us off guard. It may be that this is the very first time you've ever heard anything like this. But with great clarity, the author is going to link our faith in Christ to the faith of those Israelites so many centuries ago. Notice that he says, they had the good news preached to them. A message of rest was proclaimed to them. And when he says this message was proclaimed, this message is a translation of our word for gospel. This good news, this gospel was first given to them, and now it's given to us. We could even say they were gospelized. And so have we been. And the link is being established between the gospel they believed in very, very shadowy and shady form to the gospel we believe with the lights fully on as we see Christ from this side of the cross. The gospel was preached to them, and the gospel was a gospel of rest. And that same gospel is preached to us, and it is a gospel of rest. It is good news of rest. And that's why we've entitled this part of our journey through Hebrews, the gospel of rest. The gospel that gives rest. And then a final observation before we dig around a little more. Our experience of this rest belongs to God and that God gives requires something from us. And what is it? It requires us ceasing our works. If you will, chapter 4, verse 10, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. We have to stop doing something to enter this rest, this gospel rest. So I hope your minds now are full of questions and ready to dig for answers as we see what it is the Word of God would say to us here today in 2020. I want to begin digging around and see if we can understand what this rest is that belongs to God. And to do that, we have to follow the pathway the author is giving us here. We have to go back to creation itself. And you can see in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, that the author does this. He says, although the Lord's works were finished from the foundation of the world, he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. And here he will quote from Genesis. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And so there we have it. This is the rest that the author of Hebrews is talking about. And that rest that belongs to God, that God enjoyed, was established on the seventh day of creation. Again, listen to Genesis 2. Listen to the actual quote, the full quote from Genesis 2, 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from his work that he had done in creation. And so the author is lifting that Old Testament record of the creation, and particularly what happened on the seventh day, and he's bringing it up to us, and he is saying, that's what I'm talking about. Whatever God knew, whatever God established, whatever rest God engaged in is the rest that he's talking about. And that is another image of salvation. Let me ask you a question. If I were to ask you, what is the goal of creation? What was the goal? What was the crowning act of creation? What would you say? Well, you might say, when he created man in his own image. And no one would be upset at you if you gave that answer. Because as we read the Genesis account, on that sixth day, God made man in his image and likeness, and mankind, we are the only creatures made in his image and likeness. We are sharers of the divine likeness in some very profound and yet mysterious way. But as wonderful as that was, and as dignified and as exalted as a human life is in the image of God, that's not the finishing touch of creation. The finishing touch of creation is the seventh day. The seventh day when God rested. Now, there's something interesting about the Genesis account of creation. Many of you have already noticed it. As you read through what God did on those first 6 days, there's a pattern we hear. And it goes something like this. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And there was evening, and there was morning the second day, and so forth. But when it comes to the seventh day, there is a beginning, but there is no end. You will not find that evening and morning time designation for the seventh day. There are no time markers at all. It just simply says that the seventh day began and God rested from all His works. And it leaves us to draw the conclusion that God is still resting, that the seventh day is ongoing now. God continues to this very moment to enjoy that rest. And that will be one of the strong arguments that the author makes. We have a promise of entering that seventh day rest. And that becomes an emblem of everything that salvation includes. Now, another question that pops into my shallow mind as I read these verses is, so what is God doing now? He's resting. But does that mean He's doing nothing? Does that mean God has done nothing since the creation of the universe? Well, the answer to that is no. And we have that answer on very good authority. That is the very thing Jesus said. You can read this if you'd like to. I won't take time now, but in the Gospel of John, I know it's going to surprise you, but Jesus had a controversy with the Jewish leaders. Can you imagine that? If you read the Gospel, He's always having controversies with the religious leaders. It seems that Jesus healed a man of paralysis on the Sabbath. That attracted attention. That was viewed as a violation of the Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders came and they more or less accosted Jesus over His apparent violation of the law. And Jesus said something that is so relevant to what we're talking about. Jesus said, in answer to the question, why are you profaning the Sabbath? Jesus said, My Father is working until now, and I am working also. So the rest that God is enjoying now is not the rest of inactivity, but it's a certain kind of rest. God is no longer creating. As one of my seminary buddies said a long time ago, He's not making any new stuff. He is not crafting the stars and the planets like He once did. He is not making the flowers and the plants and every living thing like He once did. He is not bringing man into existence like He did. But He is. He is ruling and reigning over all. So the promised rest here is not that of inactivity, but it is a certain kind of rest. And what would that be? What would that be? Well, I think it means that in this very moment, God still delights in His creation. Everything He made and declared to be good. And so to the one who owns everything, to the one who needs nothing, He finds delight in His work. There is a sense of delight in the heart of God. Imagine that. Those are words that are mind-blowing. Our eternal God, who does not change, who is impassible, He is without parts, He is without passions. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That God who never changes, delights. He's in a state of delight now. There's something else. This rest that God enjoys is the rest of satisfaction with what He has done. Not only delight in what He has done, but satisfaction. Think about the beginning, if you can. We have to use our imaginations in a holy way, but think about the beginning. There was peace. And there was harmony in the Garden of Eden. There was the proper functioning of everything that God had made. Everything was fulfilling its intended purpose. The plants and the animals and the insects and the humans. Everything that He had created was achieving its God-glorifying purpose. Can you imagine that? There was no disruption. There were no conflicts, no turmoil, no malfunctioning of anything. Everything fulfilling its design. All was well. Boy, can you imagine that? And Adam and Eve, when they were created, for whatever time they had before the fall, they too enjoyed God's delight and God's satisfaction. They were fully delighting in their Creator with everything He had given them, and they were satisfied with Him. They needed nothing else. They were in His Sabbath, His seventh day rest. The rest that God enjoyed, He shared. And they were in a relationship of peace with one another, in a covenant relationship with God and together as husband and wife. And God's plan, the way it was supposed to be, would be from that moment on, Adam and Eve and all of their children and all of creation would eternally enjoy a Sabbath rest. And there would be no difference between heaven and earth. They would be one. That garden, that ever-expanding garden, as the human race now, not fallen, would have populated the planet, the entire earth, would have been the temple of God where He dwells with His people in peace. It would always be the Sabbath day there. But something happened, didn't it? And I don't need to rehearse that for you. You know what happened. They did not believe the Lord, and they did not obey the Lord. And they failed to enter into God's Sabbath rest. They excommunicated themselves, as it were, from God's rest by their refusal to obey and by their refusal to trust Him. And so they reached for the fruit, and in that moment, they lost the privilege of resting in the Sabbath with Almighty God. And that, my dear friends, is human history. If you think about our world, as we all have, I'm sure, particularly over the last 3 months, we have all the evidence we need that we have lost God's rest. We have excommunicated ourselves from His Sabbath. I would never claim to know all of the purposes our Heavenly Father has in sending us this virus, a virus that one way or another has gripped all of us in its evil clutches. I would not dare to suggest that I know all that God is doing, but I do know this based on Scripture. He is glorifying Himself. I do know that His holy wrath is always falling upon sinners. I do know that He is always doing good to those who belong to His Son. I know that even in the midst of death and chaos, He is extending mercy. And we are feeling those raindrops of mercy falling on us. The lost are being saved. God is still showering planet Earth with His grace. I know that's going on. But I can say this for sure, that this disease has simply added to the mountain of evidence that we are a race without rest. We are terribly conflicted at every level. We are a divided race of human beings. Because we're not at peace with God, we are not at peace with each other. The current crisis is a tool in the hand of the devil to further destroy and divide the human race. and it's working well. I know many of you would say what I'm about to say. You would confess you feel the same way. I feel conflict fatigue. Because everywhere we turn in our world, there is nothing but conflict and turmoil. Everywhere. We are as divided a humanity as I've ever experienced. And that's just in my brief span of life. But we have all the evidence we need that we have lost our rest. That we are not living in Eden. That we have been excommunicated. And even, sadly, it's true among those who profess faith in the Savior, we often are divided ourselves. And you see the evidence that down here we don't have rest. We are a disturbed race. We are a people who malfunction. If I could borrow a line from Martin Luther, we are curved in on ourselves. All of us, all of humanity. And that never ends well. It always ends in hostility. So what happened? Well, we sinned. We sinned in the Garden of Eden, and there's your answer. But that's not where the story ends, is it? And here is where we turn the corner. This is not the end. Along came a man named Abraham. Many, many years before the Exodus. Many years before there was ever a law about a Sabbath. There was a promise made to this man named Abraham. Listen to this promise. You all know it quite well. The Lord said to Abraham, I will give you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, and it will be for you an everlasting possession, and I will be the God of your people. God gave Abraham a promise of land, an earthly symbol, a temporary physical emblem of a greater rest that would be coming to those who had a faith like that of Abraham. That land of Canaan, as you know, is famously described as a land flowing with milk and honey. I mean, that just sounds good, a land flowing with milk and honey. But even back then, amazingly, the Bible, this very book, tells us that when that promise came to Abraham, there in Genesis 17, Abraham was thinking beyond Canaan. Well, he was absolutely thinking about Canaan, but this very book of Hebrews tells us, for instance, in chapter 11, that he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And again, in that 11th chapter, he was looking for a better country, a heavenly one. God promised to give Abraham and his physical descendants a place to live where they would be at rest, Canaan. But Canaan would only be the symbol of the greater rest, the city that has foundations, whose builder is God, the heavenly city. And so a promise was made that though the rest had been forfeited in the garden, it still remained. The promise still remained. And sinners could enter that rest. And then we follow the story and we know how when Moses came along, God codified the law of rest in the Sabbath institution. And I won't take time to read all those to you, but I do want to read to you a couple of places where the Lord speaks of the Sabbath and He orders them to stop and remember. He says, this Sabbath day is a sign of my covenant. Above all, you will keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh He rested and was refreshed. And then in Exodus 33, God says through Moses, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And I want you to let those words just hang there, suspended in your mind. There God says in Exodus 33 to the generation following Moses that I will give you rest. We're going to come back to that in a minute. And so now, weekly, and even annually, and even beyond that, they would be stopping in their tracks and remembering a sign of a promise that rest was coming. In Deuteronomy, we read these words from the Lord, given again through Moses. He says to the people, "You've not yet come to your inheritance and to your promise, but soon the Lord will give you rest from your enemies, and you will live in safety." And there it is. Again, you know the story well. They did not keep that law. They did not obey the Lord. And so they went around in circles in that wilderness in turmoil for 40 years until that entire generation had died and only those 20 years and under remained. And they entered that land of rest. And we see that fear and disobedience go together. Fear and disobedience, fear and unbelief, they travel together. And that was the story of Israel. And so now the author says, think about that history and think about where you are as a Christian. Think about where we intersect with the world and what our message is. And it's cast in terms that you may have never thought of before. It's cast in terms of rest. We speak of salvation in many ways. If I were to ask you to describe the way you were saved, you might say that I was forgiven all my sins, and that's true. You might say that I was justified. And if you're a Presbyterian and you've been trained in the catechism, you would say that I've been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in the work of Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Right? And you might say, I've been adopted, or I was given everlasting life. But have you ever thought about saying, I found rest. I entered God's Sabbath rest. This is a gospel promise, the promise of rest. Salvation is all of those things. It is forgiveness and adoption and justification and glorification. It is all of those wonderful words we like to talk about in Sunday school. But don't forget this image. It is rest at last. It is the very Sabbath rest that God enjoys. When you trusted Jesus, you entered into His Sabbath rest. It is a rest we have now, partially, that we will have completely when Jesus comes. When Jesus comes, heaven and earth will be one again. All of creation will be renewed and restored and cleansed. And it will be the very temple of God, and God will dwell with us forever, and it will be the Sabbath forever. And we will be at rest. And so think about this. Right now, God's plan for His people is rest. I said a minute ago, think about the words of Exodus, where God says, I will give you rest. Think about this carpenter from Nazareth who claims to be the Son of God and who begins to preach the message of the kingdom. And he stands before the crowds that are in pain because of their sins. They're in turmoil because they've rebelled against God. Their souls are not at rest. They have no peace with God or one another. And listen to the words of this Galilean carpenter, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Have you made the connection? His will for us now is to enjoy the rest that He has given us. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got every reason today to be at rest. He said, "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives." You have every reason to claim that as your own. The very peace of God, the very rest of God, the very Sabbath experience of God is yours. Now, It will be yours in a greater way in the future, but you have His peace, His promise now. Some of us, maybe in this room, need to repent of our sins and embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and enter His rest. Some of us who know Him are not at peace. And we are striving, we are working hard, but in the wrong way. We are looking in a number of directions to find our peace, to find our rest. And He says, stop that. Stop working like that. Put your tools down and look to Me. Come to Me, and I will give you rest. Strive for that rest. Strive to look to Christ. Strive to hold on to the Savior. We have a lot more digging around to do, but I hope that's encouraged you and informed you today, and that even in the time of turmoil in which we live, you will have that amazing peace and rest. Would you pray with me? In just a moment, we're going to hear our worship team present another song. I would encourage you to follow along and read those lyrics as they present it to us. But just a prayer before they sing. And let's thank the Lord for His Word. Father, thank You that the promise remains, that there is a rest for Your people. And we've entered it when we trusted You. And yet, Father, in this wilderness, many, many things work so hard to take our rest away. We ask that we might strive to cling to Jesus, strive to see Him. That we will cease our evil works. That we will cease trying to fix all our own problems. That we will cease trying to do for ourselves what only You can do. And that in this moment, we and those not gathered with us this morning who are watching or listening, that all of us in this flock will know that today is the Sabbath day and every day is. Because the promise remains. Let us stand in that promise. In Jesus' name, amen.